You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
About a year ago this time, my wife, Erica waved. Everybody should know who I'm talking about. There we go. My wife, Erica, turned me on to a BBC show called The Paradise. And some of you might have seen this show. It's a drama, fictitious, about the first department store in the country of England by the same name, The Paradise. And much of the show is occupied with the theme of showing how the store's owner, John Murray, uses every conceivable method to make The Paradise's appeal so irresistible that no shopper, regardless of station in society or income level, no shopper can resist its pull. It's like a bug being drawn to a light, kind of, and people have to go to The Paradise. And you remember, there's no department stores at this point. So he leverages the store's glamour, its buying power. He does something no one had done before this. He held sales like Macy's does every week, and its ability to provide every conceivable trinket to any paying customer to make the store a success. Power, prestige, glamour, all these things he uses to try to guarantee that The Paradise will be a profit-turning enterprise. Now, you've probably heard lots of other stories like that in commerce and industry if you've studied that sort of thing at all, as have I. Now, contrast that with what we as Christians celebrate during Advent. Sure, we pull out all the stops. We deck the halls, right? Make things look as good as they can, spend all our money on eating too much and celebrating too big and having the National Lampoon's Christmas lights. Can I get an amen? All right, we do that. Yes, we do that. I've seen some of your homes. Okay. We do that, and we should, because if anything is worth gilding the lily over, it is the Christmas season. However, that first Christmas was anything but spectacular. Happening in an ordinary, out-of-the-way place among ordinary folks, the world hummed on like it did the day before and like it did the day after, and for years and years and years, next to no one understood the significance of the birth or of the boy growing into a man among them. Now, the story of Christmas, as mind-blowing as it was when it happened and as it is even now, isn't the story of God using shock and awe, at least in an overt sense, to save the world. It's the story of God condescending, of God stooping to meet us where we are. And that's what we'll be looking at today. And we're going to look at it like this. God stoops by becoming one of us, by using us as a part of his mission, by giving up everything for us. And then we'll consider briefly what that tells us about who God is. So let's jump in. First of all, by becoming one of us. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after mankind falls into sin, forward, God had been promising that he would one day send a rescuer to redeem, to rescue, to ransom, to restore his people to himself. Likewise, though, he's continually reminding his people, on the other hand, of their need for grace and mercy. He never lets that get far out of their minds. He's always saying, you need rescuing, and I am the rescuer, over and over and over again, both in one-time events like the Exodus, and then in the repetitive, perpetual events of the sacrifices offered in the temple and the tabernacle. God's reminding his people of their need for forgiveness and that he would make a substitute to take their place. Now keep those things in mind because it's a constant drumbeat you see throughout the entire Old Testament. Now as the Old Testament goes on, though, as it goes further, these principles and these promises start to narrow and become even more explicit. For instance, Isaiah 53, we read about a God-ordained suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. Earlier, Isaiah chapter 7, we read this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," a name which literally means God has come to live with us. Later in Micah chapter 5, we read this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one from me, who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Then all these promises coalesce in time and space, beginning with the birth of Jesus. And so the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament go to painstaking detail to paint the picture, to make explicit what is implicit here in these birth narratives that we just read in Luke and the companion over in Matthew. And this brings us to the heart of what Christians celebrate at Christmas. Particularly if you're not real familiar with what Christians believe today, please listen. We'll make things as clear as we possibly can. And much of it was really clear in the profession of faith that we read just a few moments ago. Christians celebrate something known as the Incarnation. Now, before we go any further, let me start out by offering something of a systematic definition of what Christians mean when we talk about this reality. Simply put, the doctrine of the Incarnation says this: the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who has always dwelt perfectly for all eternity in unapproachable light and beauty, took to himself flesh, a real body. The word incarnate in Latin simply means to become meat. He took to himself flesh, became a person, a Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth, some 2,000 years ago. He's 100% fully human, all right? He had dirty diapers. He went through puberty. Probably had acne. Had body odor if he didn't bathe for a while. He knew what it was like to suffer anything that you can think of: pain, loneliness, fear, betrayal. He experienced love, joy, beauty, all these things, all these amazing human emotions that we experience, and even when they're bad, we wouldn't trade the ability to have them. He has all those things, and yet without sin. But on the other hand, he is 100% fully God. He's 100% fully God, though he laid aside those rights and privileges of using his godship, his deity, most of the time. And if you're interested, Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about that at length in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So this is what we're saying about Jesus: fully God, fully man. He's not half of each. It's not like this is my God side, this is my man side. It's like our son Joaquin. My wife Erica is originally from Mexico, and I'm originally not. And so I'm white, she's not as white. And my son Joaquin, he's 8, and he'll say, "Well, you see, Daddy, when you look at me just like this, this is my Mexican side, and this is my American side." All right, that's not what we're saying about Jesus. All right, nor is it some sort of a mixture, an amalgam, all right, of God and man. No, he is fully both. He's as much of a human as you will ever be. But he's as much of God as he has always been. And when he became a person, it was for keeps. It was not something that he did as a pragmatic necessity, only to do for a while and then lay down later to lay his humanity aside. No, as St. Augustine once said, "The dust of the earth is at the right hand of the Father." Even now, he remains a human. So let me repeat: fully divine, fully human, in one person, and will always be that way. Got it? All right, that's important, I promise. All right, now this teaching is without parallel in any other religion, then as well as now. Sure, there are stories in Greek mythology, for instance, of gods disguising themselves as people for short stints of time. If you ever read the Odyssey back when you were in high school, you saw this over and over and over and over again. The gods, particularly Athena, would show up all over the place as a human. But to actually be a person and stay that way, that was way, way out of bounds. In fact, almost every major religion and minor religion of the world for that point has always taught that matter, that created stuff, is evil inherently, or at best, suspect. And so a deity would never lower himself or herself to actually stay a person, to actually stay part of matter, and to sully themselves with mere mortals. But repeatedly, Scripture points in the other direction. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says this. Now listen carefully. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Okay, you hear the way that John, one of Jesus' best friends, speaks about his Savior. That he has come in the flesh, implying that he had existed previously, correct? Okay, so he's saying the same thing, that the God who he worships is also the God who is his best friend that he did ministry with for several years. Affirmations of Jesus' lasting real humanity like this are all over the New Testament. We could point to practically every book in the New Testament for similar affirmations, in fact. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem that night, we see this mystery, the mystery of the Incarnation, how God could actually become a person like me and you. We see it take place right before our eyes. Max Lucado, a pastor down in San Antonio, sort of semi-retired now, but he wrote a book about 20 years ago called God Came Near. And it's a great work on the Incarnation. I recommend you read it if you get the chance. And he said this. He says, "He, Jesus, came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. On the face of it, that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? Let's be honest, it doesn't. God's going to enter the world as a baby to a poor couple in the backwoods of a godless empire, surrounded by scandal. But here's the thing. For God to rescue us, if He was going to rescue us, He had to become one of us. There was simply no other way. Jesus couldn't save us by merely dying for us, in fact. He couldn't just take on humanity and just come and immediately die for us. No, He had to live for us. You see, to be the perfect, spotless, beautiful substitute that the entire Old Testament had pointed toward, that people needed that substitute, to be that, He had to be one of us. He had to walk in our shoes. He had to face everything that we faced, yet with perfect love and with perfect faithfulness. This is the very argument the writer of Hebrews makes in chapter 2 of his letter. Listen to this. He says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, He," Jesus, "Himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, "that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The writer of Hebrews here is drawing on Old Testament imagery and Old Testament language that would have been very familiar to everyone who read that letter. That under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Israelite people would have one high priest, and this high priest would enter once a year into the Holy of Holies, the place that represented the absolute center of God's presence in the temple. And he would, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would pour out these sacrifices. He would first make atonement for his own sins and then lay down an atonement for the people. He would serve as the representative, the substitute, in a sense, for God's people, that they might be forgiven, that they might know peace, that they might know forgiveness and hope. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is exactly what Jesus did. He became one of us to represent us, to not only be our faithful high priest, but to actually be the sacrifice. You see, He had to sacrifice everywhere you and I fail, so that when we put our trust in Him, and this is the message of the gospel, that when we put our trust in Him, that God gives us the righteousness, the record of Jesus, so that when your hope's in Him, when God looks at you, the primary thing He sees, the basis by which He regards you, is not your good or bad works. It's not any of your works. It's not anything you've done. It's nothing on your resume. It's what Jesus and Jesus alone has done. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul can say it like this: "For our sake, He," God, "made Him to be no sin," or to be sin who knew no sin, "so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." All right, now that's the objective, judicial side of the coin, and that is an incredible comfort. That is an incredible comfort, particularly when you find yourself in sin. You know, me and Todd were talking earlier today about just something like last night. I was aggravated, said something just dumb to Erica at home, and just I apologized to her, but felt horrible for it. And he said, "Brother, look, if the gospel can't handle that, it can't handle anything." Right? That's the point of the gospel, that you see this objective, beautiful righteousness of Jesus that is for you. But think about how else this plays out in your day-to-day life. All right, think about this. Think about how this could infuse your life with hope in your day-to-day existence, how you process reality if you lay hold of this truth and believe it. If God shares in your humanity, think about how well He can relate to you. Think about how well He can relate to you. In your temptations, in your joys, in your struggles, in your excitement, in your heartache, you name it, He's been there. He's been there. You know, every time I walk into a hospital, working as an EMT, and to get a patient, not every time, but most times, because we deal with a lot of really, really, really sick people, I see those folks, and I think, man, like, the only thing that keeps that from unhinging my sanity every time I see it, and that could really keep them from having their own sanity unhinged as they lay in that bed, is the truth of knowing that God not only understands in a sovereign sense as our Creator, but He understands because He's tasted it. He's tasted the pain. He's tasted the sorrow. He's tasted the heartache. I mean, can you see how that could change the way you live your life? That we're not worshiping an abstract deity. We're not worshiping someone who just comes to give us advice. You see, He played by His own rules. He's been hip deep in the muck and the mire of our lives. And He didn't have to do it. He could have said, I'm not going to rescue them at all, and would have been completely just in doing so. But instead, He stooped down, meeting us right in the middle of our brokenness and taking it on Himself. And if that doesn't bring you comfort, I don't know what else will. But see, God also stoops to us by using us as a part of His mission. Erica and Joaquin and I have been watching these videos, a series of DVDs entitled Dispatches from the Front. It's a 7-volume series of documentaries by missiologists, a guy that studies missionary movements, and a PBS producer in St. Louis who is also a believer. And this series, Dispatches from the Front, each of the 7 volumes, takes place in a different part of the world. And these documentaries are set up much like Frontline, if you've ever watched Frontline on PBS. And these explain how it is that the gospel is moving all over the globe in incredible ways. They are so encouraging. They're so eye-opening, so convicting, so well done. I can't commend them to you strongly enough. One of the most encouraging aspects, though, of those documentaries is watching the normal day-in, day-out faithfulness of ordinary people whose names we will never know this side of heaven. Watching how the world is literally being turned upside down by people who in some cases can barely read and write and maybe have never seen electricity. In places that are so out of the way and so remote that you wouldn't even be able to find them on a map. And for folks like us, that should be really, really, really good news. The simple fact is that God has chosen to use normal, ordinary people, all of whom are tragically flawed and not as good as we think we are, to accomplish His mission. And while that's certainly not the main point of our text today, it is something that's worth highlighting. It's why I wanted to mention it. See, there's nothing special about Mary or Joseph that would somehow make them useful or attractive to God. Yes, from the text, in both Matthew and Luke, they seem to be devout, godly, upright folks, and that's certainly a good thing. But let's face it, God could have used anybody He wanted to, particularly folks that maybe had a little more money and a little more social standing, right? He could have used anybody, but He uses them. It's all His initiative, His grace that even brings them into the story at all. And of course, there's no question who the hero is, and yet over and over and over again in the Bible, God chooses people of suspect qualifications and suspect morality and suspect character to accomplish His task. Think about it. Let's do a roll call. Noah, drunk and passed out naked in his tent after experiencing God's delivery from the clutches of death. Abraham, a liar and a coward, a former idol worshiper from across the river. Jacob, con man extraordinaire. Moses, murderer and a speech impediment who was called to be a public speaker. Samson, glutton, thinking only with his appetites. David, adulterer and murderer. The 12 disciples, a motley crew of dysfunctional, cowardly, undereducated, overzealous roughnecks. You picking up on a pattern there? So why do you think God would do it this way? Wouldn't it be better if He just always used the really good, really qualified people for everything He did? After all, if I would have been in Jesus' shoes, thankfully I'm not, but if I would have been, I would have picked the 12 best, smartest, most well-connected religious leaders I could have found to help me accomplish my mission for those 3 years I was doing my earthly ministry. That's what I'd have done. And there was no shortage of that sort of person floating around in that day and age. But here's the thing. God always has this habit of using less than ideal people to show that the credit, the glory belongs to Him and Him alone for what He does. And certainly, there are times that you see a guy like Daniel, who is incredibly gifted in practically everything he does, or Paul, who's uber-educated and well-connected. But those things tend to be the exception. And even when God does use those people that are overtly talented and overtly connected and overtly powerful in the eyes of the world, anytime He does that, He still has a way of squeezing in the right pressure point to show them where their dependence belongs and who they really need and who they're really to rely upon, to cause them to lean on Him so that, once again, He can get the glory. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." In other words, Paul's saying, look, we're frail. Like you drop a piece of clay and it breaks. We're frail, but we're holding a treasure. And the treasure is the gospel. But see, there's something else I want you to see here. Again, looking more at the subjective end of things, kind of how this plays out in our daily lives. Often when I'm working around the house, whether it's mowing the yard or cooking or whatever, Joaquin and his little 8-year-old bravado self will saunter up to me and say, "Daddy, can I help?" Sometimes I do not like hearing those words. Because here's the thing, I have two options at that point. And if you don't have kids yet, you're going to get to this point. And you'll remember old Brian has said this and you'll shake your head. All right, I've got two options at this point. One, I can say, "Son, no, just go on, play." All right. At that point, it's probably going to hurt his feelings, probably going to frustrate him, and he'll take off and get into trouble doing something else. All right. Or I can say, "Sure, son, I would love your help. Come on, jump in here and help me." Now, that makes his day. But what does that do for me? What does that do for me? Some of y'all are laughing out there because you've been there. Slows me down. May even frustrate me. I may get downright mad. Might say some things I ought not to say. All those things. But see, I'm not doing this for myself. I'm not doing this for myself. In a sense, I'm diminishing myself. I'm stooping to let Him in on the action. So why do I let Him help then? Because I know it'll be a blessing for Him. And I want Him to learn to take a big part, an active role in my family as He matures. And that means getting Him in the game right now. And though I will eventually reap the benefit from Him knowing how to do yard work, and you can promise that, guarantee it, I will know, I'm also intent on His benefit and His joy, and that's why I'm bringing Him in on the game now. So do you see it? When God stoops down and lets Mary and Joseph, kids practically, when He stoops down to let them in on the action, it's yet another signal and a long string of scriptural signals that He wants to use you as well, in keeping with this two-beat rhythm all over Scripture, that God does everything He does for His glory and for the joy of His people. So you think you're unqualified for God to use you? Just show me where you get that in the Bible. It's not there. It's not there. Now, your role might not be what you think it is or should be, and I can promise you that serving Him will not be easy, but it is the path to joy. Think about it. Does it sound like Mary is lamenting her role in the story in this passage? No, instead, look, verse 38, very famous verse. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord.'" In other words, do whatever you got to do. Let it be according to your word, God. Then she burst out in song in verses 46 and following, one of the most famous songs in all of Scripture, the Magnificat, where she extols God for His faithfulness and His glory and His beauty. Then she continues to do this and pours out her heart. And you're struck with this reality that, wait a minute, she doesn't sound like sad or dour or bored or angry or bitter or cynical or anything, knowing, because she had a brain in her head, knowing what it was going to cost her. What the angel had just told Mary was the best news in the world, but it was hard news. She knew the inconvenience, the pain, the scandal, the danger that would come with having this baby. She knew that being the mother of the Messiah would rip her heart out one day. And yet she does it with joy because she knows she's been swept up in something bigger than she is. A story bigger than her, a redemption story. And it brings her joy. It brings her hope. And that's the exact same thing that God's offering to us as well. By giving up everything for us, that's another way that God stoops. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey tells a story about a Jesuit missionary named Matteo Ricci in the 1500s who went to China to share the gospel with the Chinese. And he took a lot of pictures, a lot of artwork to display sort of the life of Jesus and the chronology of the Bible, much like missionaries do today. And as he got there, he's showing them a picture of the beautiful Mary holding the perfect-looking baby Jesus. Y'all know the pictures I'm talking about. Gilded, the halos, whole nine yards, beautiful pictures. And man, the Chinese are eating that up. They love this picture of Mary and just how beautiful she looks and radiant and this sweet baby. And it has all the sentimentality you could ever dream of and hope for. And then he continues the story and explains that one day this baby that's sitting on her knee would be crucified, executed by his government, and the people were revolted. They were ready to worship a beautiful Mary, not so ready to worship a bloody Jesus. And Yancey concludes the story by reflecting upon a similar tendency to tone down the story of Christmas in our own culture. He says this, "We observe a mellow, domesticated holiday, purged of any hint of scandal. Above all, we purge from any reminder of how the story that began at Bethlehem turned out at Calvary. Most folks love the warmth and the festive nature of the Christmas season. I know I do. I mean, my middle name is Clark W. Griswold. All right? I love it. I love it. And we love the story of this teenage couple heading to Bethlehem, finding no room in the inn, and giving birth to the baby, the Lord of the universe, in a tumble-down stable. We love that. But we cannot leave it there. We dare not leave it there. Because as important as it is, and it is of the utmost importance, who Jesus is, we also have to talk about what it is that he did. He came on a mission. In verses 31 to 33 of chapter 1, Gabriel tells Mary who this child would be. He would be called Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew, a name that simply means Yahweh, or God saves. Over in Matthew 1, we read about Gabriel's conversation with Joseph, and he says this, "You shall call his name Jesus for," or because, "he will save his people from their sins." We then read in Luke that Jesus is the promised ruler, the ultimate offspring of King David, who would come and rule forever. Jesus, Gabriel is saying throughout these two conversations, that he would be the long-awaited Messiah King that the whole Old Testament had pointed to. And of course, as we said earlier, the rest of the New Testament goes to great lengths to elaborate just how Jesus would claim his throne and save the world. And it was not in a way anybody thought. It was not in a way anybody thought. No one was expecting this. The cross. And when we remember that the cross is the ultimate trajectory of Christmas, at least pre-resurrection, then it changes everything. In God Came Near, the same book I mentioned a few moments ago by Max Lucado, he used some sanctified imagination to imagine what it would have been like, or what it could have been like, had Mary known while cradling her baby in her arms that night in the stable, had she known the full extent of what Jesus' life and ministry would hold. And then he writes what would a reflection might have been like had she known the entire beginning and the end. This is a lengthy quote, but so worth it. She says this, "God, O infant God, heaven's fairest child, conceived by the union of divine grace with our disgrace, sleep well. Sleep well. Bask in the coolness of this night, bright with diamonds. Sleep well, for the heat of anger simmers nearby. Enjoy the silence of the crib, for the noise of confusion rumbles in your future. Savor the sweet safety of my arms, for a day is soon coming when I cannot protect you. Rest well, tiny hands, for though you belong to a king, you will touch no satin, own no gold. You will grasp no pen, guide no brush. No, your tiny hands are reserved for works more precious, to touch a leper's open wound, to wipe a widow's weary tear, to claw the ground of Gethsemane. Your hands, so tiny, so tender, so white, clutched tonight in an infant's fist, they aren't destined to hold a scepter nor wave from a palace balcony. They are reserved instead for a Roman spike that will staple them to a Roman cross. Sleep deeply, tiny eyes. Sleep while you can, for soon the blurriness will clear and you will see the mess we have made of your world. You will see our nakedness, for we cannot hide. You will see our selfishness, for we cannot give. You will see our pain, for we cannot heal. O eyes that will see hell's darkest pit and witness her ugly prince, sleep. Please sleep. Sleep while you can. Lay still, tiny mouth. Lay still, mouth from which eternity will speak. Tiny tongue that will summon the dead, that will define grace, that will silence our foolishness. Rosebud lips upon which ride a starborn kiss of forgiveness to those who believe you and of death to those who deny you. Lay still. And tiny feet cupped in the palm of my hand, rest. For many difficult steps lie ahead for you. Do you taste the dust of the trails you will travel? Do you feel the cold seawater upon which you will walk? Do you wrench at the invasion of the nail you will bear? Rest, tiny feet. Rest today so that tomorrow you might walk with power. Rest, for millions will follow in your steps. And little heart, holy, pumping the blood of life through the universe, how many times will we break you? You'll be torn by the thorns of our accusations. You'll be ravaged by the cancer of our sin. You'll be crushed under the weight of your own sorrow, and you'll be pierced by the spear of our rejection. Yet in that piercing, and that ultimate ripping of muscle and membrane, and that final rush of blood and water, you will find rest. Your hands will be freed. Your eyes will see justice. Your lips will smile, and your feet will carry you home. And there you'll rest again, this time in the embrace of your Father. See, Jesus coming shows that he gave everything for us. He laid down everything. Listen, if you're on the fence about following Jesus, about putting your hope in him, and I get that, been there. If you're on the fence about that, or if you already are a believer and just struggling to trust him, let me ask you this. What more could he do? Like, what else could he do? What more could this God do for you? What more could Jesus do to demonstrate who he is and what he's about? The Apostle Paul asked this very question to a group of Christians in Romans 8, a text we looked at here at Providence just last week. It says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let that question rattle around in your heart and mind. Think about it in terms of whatever you're going through in your life. Wrestle with it until it brings you to the ground and it helps you see reality for what it is. But still, that begs the question, the $64,000 question. Why in the world would someone like that go through all this for people like me and you? And that leads us to our last point, what all this tells us about who God is, briefly. Richard Seltzer was a surgeon and author who wrote a book entitled Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. In it, he tells of a scene he once witnessed after an operation. And I think this will provide us at least something of a window into God's heart toward people like us. Listen up. He says, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon has followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will, because the nerve was cut." She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Friends, in the incarnation, God accommodates himself to us. He stoops. He twists his lips, as it were, by becoming one of us, bearing our weaknesses, and showing us that to him, because of what Jesus has done for us, that to him we are lovely, and that that is all that really matters. See, the message of Christmas screams God's glorious goodness and his love for us. Again, let me say it. Think about how far he came from you. We measure the quality of love stories by how far the hero goes to save the beloved. Has anyone ever come this far? Especially when the beloved didn't even love him in the first place. You see, he didn't just come to have a few laughs and live in the lap of luxury. He didn't just come to toss out moral platitudes or give us good advice. He didn't come to just be a moral teacher. He came as a part of a plan laid down before the foundation of the world, a plan that had one and only one trajectory, the cross with Roman spikes pierced through his skin, rejected by practically everyone he loved. And if we put our trust and our hope in him, that he really did come that first Christmas to live and die and be raised again as our substitute and then raised again that first Easter, then we'll know his love and his forgiveness and peace and joy that nothing else, I promise you, nothing else will ever provide. That's the message of Christmas, and that's what we celebrate during this season, and by God's grace every day. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.